your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 6, looking at the questions that Jesus asked. Jesus asked this question to serve and to direct the hearts of those who heard to the true answers of life. He asked the question to bring the hearers to the honest realization that life in this world is without meaning and purpose and lasting satisfaction apart from a saving relationship with Him. These questions are recorded in God's Word, I believe, not only because they're God's Word, but also for you and I to hear those questions. Think about what they mean to us personally, to you and to me. And how would you respond to these questions today? Any different today than it was before? In the series of questions that Jesus asked, we will explore through God's Word the full range of life issues that we face and seek to find answers to. We find those answers in Jesus Christ, who God's Word. Here in Matthew chapter 16, it's a pivotal chapter. It's throughout the 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for approximately 2.5 years, the disciples have seen the Lord's authority in His teaching, like on the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So Matthew 16 is a pivotal chapter because for about the first, approximately first 2.5 years, he called the disciples. They were with him. They followed him. They heard with him. They ate with him. They saw him pray. They prayed with him. They also saw him heal many people. They also saw him deliver people from demonic possession. So they saw all these things in the life of the one who now they know as Jesus. Not just the Jesus of Nazareth. There were a number of confessions, like if you will, Andrew, when he went to his brother Peter, he says, "We found the Messiah!" There in John chapter 2. Seeing his power to heal and his power to calm the storm, they recognize that this Jesus was far more than just any other man. This Jesus was far more than just a good teacher. But the chapter 16 represents a change, if you will, a pivot, where Jesus now is beginning to teach them not just lessons about the kingdom, but lessons about his sacrifice and his resurrection. And we'll see that shortly. But here it's at this pivotal section that Jesus now asks them a question and he expects them to answer. But he expects, first of all, for them to think. So he gives them a bit of time. He says, who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? Then, of course, they had many answers. So come with me to Matthew chapter 16 as we take a look at some of the answers that they had. And then the follow-up question there in chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Let's read the entire passage, okay? Follow with me as I read chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that was a further north in the Galilean area, and Caesarea Philippi was actually a crossroads between Gentiles and Jews. They had all kinds of heathen temples and pagan worship there in Caesarea Philippi. But they also had synagogues, and so there was a Jewish element there also. In this context that he asked his disciples, "Now who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Interesting. Asking a question, getting an answer that was absolutely accurate and true, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," revealed to Peter, to the disciples, by the Father himself. And then Christ says, "Now I want you to be quiet. I want you to be silent. Let's take a look at the following verse, please. For that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He gives us a little insight of why he said, I want you to be silent right now about that confession of faith, about that declaration of faith of who I am, the very Son of the living God, the Christ. So here, take out your outline if you haven't already. General perception that people have, he said, who do people say is the Son of Man? They had all kinds of answers that they were hearing. When they were out there in the Galilean area or down around the Judean area, and they heard all kinds of people say, whoa, he's a real great preacher. He's a real great teacher. He's a rabbi, a great rabbi. They had all kinds of things, but then here the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. They knew that John the Baptist had been martyred and killed by Herod, King Herod. And they thought, well, God had raised John the Baptist up from the dead. And he's John the Baptist, a precursor, if you will, of the one who's preparing the way for the coming Messiah. No, he's not that. Some say he's Elijah. Because in Malachi, it said before the Messiah will come, Elijah will come too and have his prophetic ministry. In fact, in many Jewish homes at Passover time, when they celebrate the Passover, they have one they can share at the table where they celebrate as a family the Passover. And that empty chair is for Elijah. With that prophetic, biblical expectation that Elijah will come. But Jesus is not Elijah. And some were saying that he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, one of the great prophets. It is said in the history of Jewish history that Jeremiah, when he and the remnant there in Jerusalem had fled Jerusalem and on their way to Egypt, had taken the Ark of the Covenant and hid the Ark of the Covenant somewhere there in Israel. And Jewish history, not the Word of God, but Jewish history records that they believe that Jeremiah will come back. God will send him back to this earth, and he will locate that Ark of the Covenant that he had hid and put back into the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. No, Jesus is not Jeremiah. The Ark of the Covenant will be there, the temple will be there too, but that's yet to come. But Jesus is not Jeremiah. And they said, one of the prophets. Well, they heard him teach, they heard him preach, and they said, yes, he has authority. Authority much greater than the scribes and the Pharisees and the others who would teach in the synagogues. Because he teaches with power and authority. When they heard the Sermon on the Mount, they wondered, where did he get all this learning from? Where did he get this authority? Jesus, though he is indeed anointed, the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one of God. Anointed as prophet, priest, and king. For he is the prophet, he is the great priest, and he is the coming king. Amen? But they were all wrong. And even today, you have all sorts of perceptions that people have about who Jesus is. If you take it, you will. Even the Jews, many of the Jews, recognize him as a historical figure. That he was a great rabbi. Yet he did have a following. And some of the things that he taught were not really the same as some of the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. But nevertheless, he was a rabbi, a historical rabbi. In fact, there was one time, and I don't know if they still do it, but in the public schools in Israel, part of the required reading was to read the New Testament. Go figure, huh? Amen? Praise God! Get a reading about Jesus! Not just as he prepared the way, not just as a rabbi, but indeed, as the very Son of the living God. They're reading the gospel. But others also have a different perception. Islam. The Muslims say, yes, we believe in Jesus, that he was a prophet, not like Muhammad. Muhammad is a greater prophet. In fact, he's the final prophet. But we believe in Jesus. A different Jesus. The Hindus. Even Hindus have heard of Jesus. Because of the proclamation of the gospel that went up into Asia by many of the apostles in the church. They only believe that he was a good, great moral man. Not the Son of the living God. Not the true Messiah. You have other religious groups that believe in Jesus. Even the cult, the Mormons, that's a cult. It's not a Christian group. Not a biblical Christian group. It's not part of the body of Christ. And they believe in Jesus too. Another Jesus of the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witness is another cult. So they believe in Jesus too. That he's just another a God. Not the Son of the Living God. And so even today we have, if you were to ask them, who do you believe Jesus is? You have all sorts of answers. All sorts of perceptions. All sorts of ideas. And like Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, there are many Jesuses, but there's only one Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of the Living God, who came clothed in human flesh, who died for the sins of the world, who rose again triumphantly. There's only one Jesus, one true Jesus. Take a look, if you will, making it more personal. And don't you just love it when Jesus Christ and makes it more personal in your life? Making it more personal. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, Son of the Living God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one that we've been longing for. You're the one that we've been praying for. You're the one that we've been waiting for anxiously over the generations. Since God had declared in his word this coming Redeemer, his name is Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God that we have been hoping for, praying for, waiting for. You are the Son of the Living God. You see, Peter made it far more than personal. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood is not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Do you know why Peter made it more than personal? Because God the Father makes it more than personal for each and every one of us. It's not just a personal hope, a personal win, or a personal thought, or a personal desire, or a personal wish. It's far more deeper than that. It's knowing Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Knowing Jesus Christ that He is the anointed one of God. Yes, the anointed, prophet, priest, and king that God had promised. And God fulfilled. You see, God desires to make His word and the confessional truth of His Son Jesus Christ personal for you and for me, not just for a day, not just for a week, but for all eternity. And you know something else? When you, when I, know that God is revealing Himself to us through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, of who really Jesus Christ is. And you and I can say, like Peter, who represented the other disciples, Thou art Christ, the Son of the Living God. I believe in you. I receive you as my Savior today. You know something? God makes it so much more than personal that He changes your person. Amen? That's how much God wants us to know and to love and to believe and receive His Son, Jesus Christ. He would leave that answer to that question just up to mere men and women. He says, I don't want you to make a mistake on this. I want you to really know who my Son, Jesus Christ, is. Everybody has their own perception, their own concept, their own thoughts. But I want you to know what I think He is and what He truly will be when you believe and receive Him as your Savior. He will transform your life like no one else can. Are you afraid of things? Afraid of death? Afraid of loss? You'll take away those fears. Are you struggling with issues of reconciliation? Are you struggling with guilt and shame for things in the past that you don't want anybody to know, but God knows that? You see how much Jesus wants to be that person and change your person? Take a look, if you will. Continue on through this.
But who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the source of the true answer to this important question. But Jesus says, and there in your outline before you, please take a look at verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed are you. You know something? This is just an indication, a clear indication, that Jesus blesses everyone who confesses the truth of who he is. Blessed are you, Simon or Jonah. This truth wasn't revealed to you by question, but by my Father in heaven. Blessed are you. For you got it. You got it. Have you got it? Have you? Whenever you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for who it truly is, God blessed you. And you know something else? God will bless those who hear that confession of pain. The source of truth. We have sources. Let's just pray for Ron right now. Father, we pray for our brother Ron. We just pray that the Lord would comfort him. Lord, that you just had that comforting work of your presence in our own life. Bless him for us at this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Father's revelation, the foundation of the church and the gospel they proclaimed. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In this statement, we see both the church militant and the church triumphant. Roman Catholic theology, and this is not to cast aspersions on Roman Catholics, but Roman Catholic theology has always taught that Peter is that rock that Jesus Christ is building the church on. That Peter is the one who receives the keys later on. And so the apostolic succession goes from Peter to the next pope, because they consider Peter to be the very first pope. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He said, thou art Peter. You're just a little stone. But upon that profession and confession of faith. Thank you, Larry. Now, great. Larry.
They call 911, which is the
devices in the room right now. So again, let's just pray for Ron. Father God, we pray for our brother Ron and for Joyce, our sister in Christ. Lord, we pray for your healing strength in the hand of your upon Ron. Take away any fear and anxiety that he may have, Lord, for Joyce as well. Thank you, Father, for those that are helping him right now. We pray, Father, for the ambulance crew. Give them insight and wisdom. And Lord, give wisdom and understanding to the doctors when they take them down to the hospital to the ER. Lord, we pray that we'll be able to accurately diagnose what the problem is and what the needs will be. With all of this, Father, we pray for your healing strength and enhance and sustain our brother Ron. Thank you, Father, that we can pray one for another, knowing that you hear our prayers and that you answer them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to, if you will, verse 18, the foundation of the church and the gospel proclaims this rock, Peter's confession that was revealed by the Father in heaven. That's the foundation. The word for Peter is Petros, which means just a little stone. It's a stone that somebody would put in a sling and throw it and cast it away, if you will. But the word for rock, I will build my church on this rock, that word is totally different. It's Petra, which means oftentimes the Lord is referred to symbolically in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, as a rock of our salvation. He's my rock and my fortress, my defender. Not a little stone, but something of substance that shows, if you will, strength and stability and duration. That which is providing safety and protection from. That's the word that's used here. And he says, on this rock, this confession of faith, this truth of who I am, I'm going to build my church. The word church here, of course, is from the word ecclesia, those who are called out from darkness, called out from sin to salvation, called out from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, the called out ones. It's not an organization, but it's people, the body of Christ, his church, his plan, his program. I will build my church. Then he goes on to say that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. Victory is secure in Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You're using a few Bibles on page 1188. Hebrews chapter 2. The gates of hell, it's a metaphor. The words gates in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, have often been, if you will, symbolic of a place of authority, a place of power. It's here in the ancient Near East, they would have the gates where judicial decisions were made, and those decisions became law. And that was a place where authority and power was exercised. And so here we see the Lord saying that the gates of hell. And what he's talking about is the power and the authority of hell. The word there is Hades. It's the realm of the dead. There's two words that are translated oftentimes into the English, the word hell. One is Hades, and that's the word there. And that's only a temporary place. The other place that is sometimes translated hell is Gehenna. That's a place of everlasting damnation and destruction. Both places have torment. We know that by the teachings of Lord Jesus Christ about Hades. But something wonderful happened when Jesus Christ died and he rose again from the dead. It said that he took captivity captive. And when he said to that dying thief on the cross, who turned to him in faith, believing, he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He said, today, truly I say to you, today you will enter into paradise. When Christ rose from the dead, he took the realm of the dead who were saved, and he took them to paradise. The unsaved dead remained in that place called Hades. That portion of Hades there was, of course, a place of torment, but it was only temporary until the great white throne judgment, and those who are in Hades are cast into the lake of fire. But the Lord is saying something here. He says, I will build my church, and not even the authority, the power of Satan and death can defeat my church. Take a look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 14 to 15, I'm sorry. 14 to 15, chapter 2 of Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, being Christ himself, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What he's saying there is that Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, he defeated Satan. He defeated death in his resurrection. And when Jesus Christ saves a sinner that is lost, now found by the shepherd, now brought into the body of Christ, the church, that one has victory. Victory over in Christ Jesus. Victory over the penalty of sin. Victory over the death. And ultimately, victory for the presence of sin. So when he says here, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this profession of faith, on this confession, that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against him. That's where we understand that the church militant, yes, there is a spiritual battle going on right now that is affecting your life, whether you know it or not. It is affecting your relationship, your wife, your husband, your children. The spiritual battle is there. There is that church militant right now. But we also have the triumph in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has victory over death, and victory over sin, and victory over Satan, you and I are victorious. We are triumphant in Christ Jesus. We're part of that triumph procession that Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 2. Thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying, in the answer that Peter gave to this, Christ is adding on and building on that confession of faith with new revelation about the church. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Christ is using the word church. First time he mentions church. And it's his church. Not Israel's church, but Christ's church. Totally unique. Totally separate from the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Those Jews are being saved and brought into the body of Christ in church today. Praise God for that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Victory is secure. Then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And again, the Roman Catholic doctrine teaching is that the keys were given to Peter as the first pope, and therefore salvation is only through the church. That's when the infants are baptized. They are baptized into salvation according to Roman Catholic theology. That is wrong. Infants can't decide by faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Infants can't decide to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What is Christ talking about then? Another metaphor that's used in the Word of God, keys represent a symbol of authority. Authority to open up doors. Authority to go through that open door. Because you have the key. What is that key that Christ gave to the disciples? It's the gospel. And Christ, in giving it to the disciples, gave it to the church, his church, that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against. And you and I have that key also. It wasn't just for Peter. It wasn't just for the original disciples who became the apostles of Christ. It's for every born-again believer. You have the key, the gospel, that God uses to open up hearts and open up lives to the new life in Jesus Christ. The church triumphant. We have the authority of the gospel. Notice what he says here in chapter verse 19. That whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You can say with the authority of Christ in his gospel, as a member, as a part of the body of Christ, the church, that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you can say, on the basis of the authority, the key, the gospel, your sins are forgiven. You can say that you now have eternal life. Not that you're saying it on your authority or your power, but the key, the gospel of life eternal that Christ has entrusted to the church today. You and I, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of that militant and triumphant church that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against you and prevail against this church. but you're also given the key, great responsibility, to use that key of the gospel in our own lives and to the lives of others. Responsibility for every Christian. Now notice what he says. In verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Christ. Strange. Here he asks him a question. And he blesses Peter for saying the right answer that was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. And then he added on to that foundational truth of who Jesus Christ truly is. The Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. And Christ is building his church today on that foundation. Not Peter, but of Christ. And the confession of faith in him. And then he says to his disciples, I want you to be quiet. I don't want you to tell anybody. Why in the world would Jesus say that? He's already gotten the right answer. He's also declared it and built on that foundation and gave them new revelation. And you do not find in the Old Testament revelation about the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Well, because they haven't seen the rest of the story. And they don't understand the fullness of the gospel. That's why the very next verse, it was so imperative Jesus had to teach his disciples that he would die on the cross and on the third day he would rise again. He had to fashion that key of the gospel for them in their hearts and their minds and their very souls of their lives. So when they do use that key on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, they saw 3,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. They saw 5,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. They began to see not just Jews, but now Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because then, they had the full story. Yes, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But they had to see and hear and know and experience that that one that Peter is confessing, representing all of them, that one that he is confessing, Jesus Christ, he died. He died for you. He died for me. He rose again on the third day, victorious, the victor, triumphant. And you know something, beloved? You and I have the same God-given responsibility to live the gospel and to share it with others. And this is what I mean. In the close of your outline before you, you have a number of Silence no more. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will no longer be silent. Well, that's not what he's saying, but what he said here is, and you will be my witnesses. You can't be a witness in silence. You can't be a silent Christian. If you're a silent Christian, there's a likelihood that you're not even a good Christian. Did you know that? You cannot be a silent Christian. Because the Holy Spirit won't let you. God's grace that is being poured out into your life will also splash into others, your loved ones, your friends, your next door neighbor. You cannot be a silent Christian. Power will come upon you, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the world. Now they have the full story to tell. The full gospel. Yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he also died for the sins of the world. And he rose again triumphantly. They had the whole story. They had the whole key. To open that door of faith that you and I also have too. For our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors. Making it personal. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you have the whole story? Is the whole story of who Jesus is really functioning, alive in your life? It will make a difference because Christ makes a difference. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? Come on, let's say that together. You will be what? Amen. You will be saved. And he goes on to say, just so you don't misunderstand what he's saying. For with the heart one believes and is justified, for the mouth one confesses and is what? Saved. Salvation isn't just if you will. an exit out of hell and a ticket into heaven. It isn't. It's much more than that, isn't it? It's a new life. It's a transformed life. Because why? Because Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the very Son of the living God, who died for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, and who rose triumphantly from the grave. That's life that you and I have. But you know, something goes wrong with that life. Something really goes wrong with that. So much more that God wants us to experience. Take a look at the following verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Man, I love that. I want to be a new creation, don't you? I'm tired of the old Bill. I know what the old Bill did. I know what the old Bill thought. I know what the old Bill was. I thank the Lord that I'm a new creation, Jesus Christ. Aren't you a new creation, Jesus Christ? That doesn't mean that I don't have some of those old thoughts and some of those old desires, and I still wrestle with them, but I have the triumph and I have the victory in Jesus Christ, and so do you. For he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for our sins and rose again from the grave. It goes on to say, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All is from God, and through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you see that? The ministry of reconciliation is that key. That key. That key that you and I have. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go on. That is, in Christ Jesus, who has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the what? The message of reconciliation. Every time you share the gospel, you're turning a key. You're presenting that opportunity. You're opening that door for people to believe and receive in Jesus Christ. Have you done it with your children? Have you done it with your grandchildren? Have you done it with your great-grandchildren? Don't give up. Don't say, well, I've tried, I've tried. Don't give up. You have the victory in Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Let's go on. Take a look at this last part, because this is where you and I live every day. Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making these appeals to us, we implore you. And he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. Now, sometimes we've taken this verse here and made it a gospel verse. And I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Yes, that's turning that key, that's sharing that gospel. But there's something else here. Take a look at this. I implore you, he's writing to Christians. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, weren't they saved already? Weren't they reconciled already? And the answer to those two questions are yes and yes. But there's something else that takes place in the life of the believer. When you have professed and you believe and you receive Jesus Christ as the very Son of God, the one who died for your sins and rose again from the grave, you're not only reconciled to God through the power of the gospel of God in Christ, but you're also given that ministry and the responsibility to reconcile ourselves with God perfectly. And because of that, we also have that ministry of reconciliation with one another and with others. A lot of Christians miss this. That verse there, they relegate it to just the gospel. And that verse there is talking about Christians being reconciled with God and with one another. And when you and I are taking that responsibility, we're giving evidence. We're giving evidence that Jesus Christ is truly our Lord. I'll be honest with you. When I was out of sorts with my parents, when I was out of sorts with other people, before Christ came into my life and reconciled me to God, and gave me the ministry of reconciliation, and gave you the ministry of reconciliation, I could give two hoots about reconciling with anybody. In fact, there was a time in my life when I could care less about reconciling with my wife. Yeah. But I know. But I know Jesus is working in my life. And I know I have a lot to thank the Lord for everything. One of the things that he's done in my heart, in my life, and maybe he's doing that in your life too, I pray he is, that you know you have a ministry of reconciliation. And you're not going to let the sun go down and get it right with others. You know what I mean? You see,
that's a life of a man, a woman, who's just like Peter, an hour of Christ, suddenly God. And the full story, Lord, you died for my sins. And verse 10. But I also know that you died for the sins of others. And you rose again to give them victory over death, over Satan, and over sin. Lord, enable me to take that key of the gospel and to live it and to share it for your power. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for these questions that you heard that Christ asked. May we never forget that you were asking us in Christ, you were these questions to Lord Jesus. By your grace, the power of your life within us, we confess that it is only through you that we can live this new life. It is only through you that we can fulfill this ministry of reconciliation. It's only through you that we can take that wonderful key of the gospel and proclaim and open the doors of faith to others. May your Holy Spirit so empower us. May your Holy Spirit so move upon our hearts and the hearts of those who we seek to be reconciled with you, in the hearts of those who we seek to be reconciled with one another, even with ourselves. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.